In preparation for this service, I came across a clip. Now, when you look at the hairdos, you'll see it's a little old, but it's an interesting clip nonetheless, so I wanted to share that with you this morning.
It's the machine age run amok, and it may have spectators amused during their lunch hour, but it's got police worried. Culprit, a red 1973 T-Bird. Its owner, Maxine Kirkpatrick of Eugene, left it running in park while she mailed a letter. That's when the car rebelled. Quietly slipping into reverse, the T-Bird embarked on a circular path of destruction. Maxine Kirkpatrick tried twice to get into the car to stop it, but to no avail. Meanwhile, as word got out, a crowd gathered, and a carnival atmosphere developed. Each spectator trying to answer out loud the question of the hour. How do you stop a car with no driver? But not everyone was having such a good time. The police had very real concern that the car could down power lines or suddenly straighten itself out and head into the crowd. Nearby shop owners were also worried as each of the T-Bird's revolutions brought it closer to the storefronts. The police called in Ken Cox of a local towing firm. Cox wanted to block the T-Bird's path with an old wreck, but he opted for a more dramatic solution. Cox's first attempt to get into the car was unsuccessful, but undaunted, he tried again. This time, he broke the window and climbed inside. Moments later, the car sputtered to a halt. The Cox got a hero's welcome. But Cox said he didn't feel like a giant killer.
No, I feel tired. It's hard to outrun a car 25 miles an hour on the circle.
Even after her runaway car was brought to a halt, Maxine Kirkpatrick was still badly shaken. What had been a one-ring circus for most people had been a nightmare for her.
Out of control. But my question this morning is, when did it first become out of control? When it was nobody could jump in and get it? When did it first become out of control? It was when the driver actually left the vehicle, wasn't it? When you take who's normally supposed to be in charge, who's normally supposed to be in control, and you remove that entity, all of a sudden all kinds of chaos can occur. And I want you to remember that car today as we continue our study this morning of God's names. Specifically, today we're looking at the name Adonai. You know, every person here struggles with authority. In fact, that struggle began at a very early age for each one of us. If you have a child or you've been around children very much, you would have seen this truth in action. What's one of the very first words a child learns? Mine. Right? That's it. Take it. It's mine. If one child is playing with a toy, then brings a second child into the room, the second child will do what? Will attempt to take that toy away. And the first child will clutch the toy tightly and say, no, mine, mine. Yeah, I think mine said, my children all said mine before they said daddy, so that was pretty sad. But he'll say mine about a toy. Notice that he did not even earn. A toy he did not pay for, maybe doesn't even deserve. It doesn't matter. He wants authority over that toy. We're all born with the mistaken idea that we somehow are owners. We talk about my car, or my house, or my job, or even all my free time. And the name Adonai, however, changes all of that. And again, we're in a series called I Am. And in this series, we're looking at many of God's names that he's chosen for himself. Now, in our English translations, it makes it a little difficult to see all the nuances of who God is. Because when we see it, it always says God or Lord. But in the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek, we see all kinds of nuances of who God is by his names. Psalm 8:1 says, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. We have a song by that. But what's it mean, O Lord, our Lord? Why does it repeat itself? Well, in the original language, it doesn't. It says, O Yahweh, or Jehovah, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. It doesn't repeat itself. It gives two other unique attributes of God by describing it in the original language. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at some names, like, for instance, the very first reference that God uses for himself is found in the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, who? God. But it's Elohim in the original language. Elohim, we find out, means the awesome creator God. And so anytime you see that, and it's a very popular and one of the most common references to God in Scripture is Elohim. Whenever you see that, you know it's talking about the awesome, untouchable, powerful God. Well, then the next week we found out that God has a personal name as well. Just like, you know, I am George the dad or George the pastor or George the bad joke teller or George the something. George is my personal name, right? God has a personal name. Did you know that? It's Jehovah. It's Yahweh. And we don't even know the correct pronunciation. Because in ancient Hebrew times, you were not allowed to say the name of God. There was only one individual at one time of each year that could say the name of God, and that was the high priest when he entered the Holy of Holies one day of year on the Day of Atonement. He could say the name of God. And therefore, when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, all of that went away. We never knew how God's name was being used and how it was pronounced. In fact, what they did was they took this name that we're going to look at today, Adonai, and they took the vowels from Adonai and they stuck it in the letters of Jehovah and came up with the name Yahweh or that kind of pronunciation simply because they were afraid that they would misuse the name of God. We've looked at all of these, Elohim and Jehovah Yahweh, and now today we're looking at Adonai. It means something totally different. The others tell about God. Adonai talks about our relationship with God. Because see, the Adonai means Lord or Master. That God needs to be in control of our lives. See, we're really hung up with the church today, and as we should be, on one word, discipleship. Discipleship is an important word. But do you know it actually means fellowship? Because that's what a disciple is. One who follows after God. One who follows in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Tries to be like Jesus Christ. Now see, Adonai is used in over 300 times in just the Old Testament. And no less than 747 times in the New Testament as well. Where in the Bible, in our English translations, most often, if you were to open up your Bibles now and look, you would see Adonai is spelled L-O-R-D with a capital L, lowercase O-R-D. Yahweh or Jehovah would be spelled in all caps, L-O-R-D. So as you see Lord in all caps or Lord with a capital L, you'll know which of these Hebrew words were being used. The original or the root of it is Adon. And it means master or lord. If you've ever seen some old Robin Hood movies or something like that in black and white of the old days, you know, they would, oh, my lord, you know. And it was used as a reference to somebody who had power or authority over you. And it was used mostly of humans when it was used in the scripture as Adon. But you add that A-I at the end, Adonai. The A-I makes it plural, which is, remember, as we looked at Elohim. Elohim is plural as well. And so it's a direct reference to the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so you've got Adonai, meaning the plural. But like Elohim, the suffix just intensifies and adds to the word Adon. So Adonai just doesn't mean Lord. It means the Supreme Lord. It means the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Lord over everything. That's who Adonai is. In the Old Testament, Yahweh, again, was the unspeakable name for God. But here, we use the name Adonai to reference who He is by our relationship to Him. And it's vitally important that we remember our Father's sovereign authority over us today. We live in a culture that wants to throw away authority, define for itself what is right and wrong, not go to God, not go to His Word, but when we figure out what it is, then that's good enough for us. But He alone has the absolute right to define good, the absolute right to define evil. And His law, as it's found in Scripture, is the supreme law. Deuteronomy 10:17 is a unique verse because it uses three names for God. We look at it in the English and it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." But in the original, listen to the different names. We have, "For the Yahweh, your Elohim is Elohim of Elohim, and the Adonai of Adonai, the great Elohim, mighty and awesome." Now, in order to help capture the meaning of Adonai, I'm going to turn to the world of pets. How many of you have a dog? If you have a dog, raise your hand. Okay, yeah, I love dogs. How many of you have cats? I'm sorry. No, I have cats, and I have dogs. We have both. For those of you who have both cats and dogs, we're going to have counselors after the service because you're going to need it. Our family, again, has both cats and dogs. Have you heard of the word theology? Theology just means the study of, and the root word is theo, or it comes from theos, which is God. So theology is the study of God. Well, in his book called Cat and Dog Theology, Bob Sjogren describes the different attitudes between a dog and a cat. According to Sjogren, a dog says, "You pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, and you love me. You must be God." And a cat says, "You pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me. I must be God." There's a difference between a dog attitude and a cat attitude, right? The important question today is that suggests that the theology becomes, for the cat, meology. It's all about me and the center of everything. So the important question we're asking this morning, who are you serving? Who is really in control of your life? Are you a dog or a cat? See, Adon means Lord, but Adonai means God is Lord of everything. He's the master of everything. He's the ruler of everything. He's the owner of everything. Nothing escapes him or catches him by surprise. He knows all, he sees all, and he controls all as well. The very first time we're introduced in Scripture to Adonai is in Genesis 15. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to Genesis 15. It'll also be on screen, or if you're watching online, it'll also be there as well. But in Genesis 15, verse 1, it says, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." Now, the key in this verse is the first couple words, right? After this. What's that mean? Well, you got to go before it to find out what it's referencing, right? And this is what happened. In chapter 12, Abram left his country to follow God. And when you look in chapter 12, it uses the word Elohim. He knew of God as Elohim, the awesome, powerful, creator God. And he left his land to follow after God. At Bethel, he called on God as Yahweh, the personal name of God. So he knew him in a personal way. And he obeyed the Lord all that time until he got to Egypt. And then he did something. He didn't trust God. He got to Egypt and he lied to protect his wife. And then he and Lot are so blessed in time, as you remember the story perhaps. They had to separate. And then God calls Abram to rescue Lot by going to Sodom and Gomorrah and the kingdoms around there and to actually rescue Lot and his family away from four city-states. By chapter 14, he calls him El Elyon, God the Most High. He knows him in so many ways, but now he's introducing a new name. By chapter 15, things are pretty good. Abram knows God's in charge, yet he questions him because why? Because he doesn't yet have a son. Here's what it says in verses 2 and 3. But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, Adonai Yahweh, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Oh, sovereign God, I trust in you for everything, but where's my kid? You're not giving me what I thought you were going to give me." Sovereign Lord. He calls him sovereign with his lips, but in his heart he's still filled with doubt. He's not sovereign. Genesis 15, verses 4 to 5 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man, Eleazar, will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir.' He took him outside and he said, 'Look up into the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall all your offspring be.'" God takes him outside, shows him the heavens, and tells him to count the stars. That's how many kids and kids and kids of your kids you will have eventually. God says, "Look, Abe," that's how I called him, Abe. Says, "Abram, I placed the stars in the heavens. Do you think your childlessness is insurmountable to me? I'm big, so big that I can handle this. It's okay, trust me." There was an anonymous individual who wrote online. He said, "I remember in college I was struggling to finish because of a lack of funds and some personal frustrations. I was thinking of quitting, and my grandmother, she did a really smart thing. She gave me a present. Her present was an empty frame with a note that said, 'This is for your diploma.'" It inspired me. It changed everything. God was showing Abram, it's okay. This is what it's going to be because I'm promising it. I'm the Elohim. I am your Yahweh. And I am the Adonai. Abram, it says in chapter 6, Abram believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Abraham was such a faithful follower of God. He believed in him so much that it was counted to his righteousness because of his faith. And here in verse 6, we see that. Then in verse 7, God continues on. It says, hey, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. You would think at this point that Abram would say, oh, I get it. You're going to give me what I want. You're going to give me what you promised. But instead, what's he say? But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, Adonai Yahweh, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Abraham was suffering from the same thing those cats were suffering from. Me-ology. It's all about me, Lord. How am I supposed to get what you're going to give me if it's all about me? In essence, he was hissing like a cat at the Creator God. He understood and he worshipped Elohim, the awesome Creator God. He understood and worshipped Yahweh, the personal God who was directly involved in his life. He even understood and worshipped El Elyon, but when he didn't understand something or when things got a little bit difficult, he balked at the Creator of the universe. So God was forced to take him through a process to teach Abraham that he is Adonai, that he is the Lord over everything. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. We often use this verse to show that the things that we own, we don't really own. Who does? God owns them. But look at that last part. This morning, let's look at that. Let's focus on that. The world and all who live in it. Not only are our possessions his, but we're his. Everyone on this globe is his. Since God is the owner of everything, I'm just a manager of the resources he's given me. Since God is Lord, I must live under his lordship, under his leadership. I exist. Now, this is hard for some folks, but I exist for Adonai. He does not exist for me. And for some of us humans, that's really hard to grasp along. No. It's me. But the Bible tells us that God is the Adonai, and we exist for him. King David knew that God was his master. Look, as I read in the original language, 91:1-2, he who dwells in the shelter of El Elyon will rest in the shadow of El Shaddai. I will say to the Adonai, he is my refuge and my fortress, my Elohim, in whom I trust. God often has to take us through a similar process to bring us to the understanding that he is the Lord of all that we own, all that we are, all that we do. He is the Adonai. And he was teaching Abraham two truths that run through the entire Bible. Number one, Adonai owns everything. And number two, we must obey Adonai. P.T. Forsyth was a theologian. He said this, the first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. In one of his recent books, Larry Crabb writes this, there are two basic approaches to life, two pathways, he says. One creates pressure, the other provides freedom. In the old way of life, you decided that what you want most out of life is within your reach, and you're doing whatever you believe it takes to get it. But in the new way of life, you've realized that what you most want is beyond your reach, and you're trusting God for the satisfaction that you seek. You want him, nothing less, not even his blessings will do. If you look throughout Old Testament, anyone who ever did anything great for God had to learn first how to submit to Adonai, to make Yahweh their master and Lord. Moses, Joseph, David, Gideon, Daniel, even Samson had to come to terms that God owns it all. He is large and he's in charge, and that they had to trust and obey him. Look at how David addresses it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, O Adonai Yahweh? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your lives, O Lord God. For you have spoken also the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. And again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. You are the sovereign Yahweh. You are the Lord and master of my life and every life around me. In Daniel 9, we come to a chapter of confession where Daniel addresses Adonai 10 times in 17 separate verses. He owns up to the fact that he and his people have not been serving the sovereign Lord, and instead have been selfishly serving their own interests. Meology again. They were more like cats than dogs in this case. Notice verse 19 of the chapter. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. In the original, it's Adonai, listen. Adonai, forgive. Adonai, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people, they bear your name. As we've been looking at the study of God's name, his name is very, very important. And they bear his name. In the Old Testament, those who called on Adonai were acknowledging his right to reign supreme and the resultant responsibility that all believers have to serve the sovereign Lord, the Adonai. And if we're going to call him Lord, then we better be living for him. Amen? We learn this truth in the New Testament as well. There's a scripture called the Septuagint. It was a Greek translation of the Old Hebrew and Aramaic, so that the entire Bible, Old and New, could be read in the Greek. And wherever Adonai is found, they translated it as Kurios, also meaning Lord, 747 times in the New Testament, in fact. Jesus, in all of the New Testament, is called Savior 20 times. But more than 700 times, Jesus is called Lord, Master, Ruler of my life. In fact, in the book of Acts, Jesus is referred to as Lord 92 times, but he's called Savior just twice. When the two titles are mentioned together, and in Hebrew this is very important, in Greek it's very important, when the two are mentioned together, the Lord, the word Lord, always comes before the word Savior, meaning it's heavy importance. Even Jesus himself declared him to be Adonai, the sovereign Lord, the Lord of lords and King of kings. In John 13, he said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did this to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." Paul makes it clear in the New Testament that Christians are slaves to Christ. In fact, Paul's favorite description of himself is a slave of Christ. In Romans 14, he said, "For not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Too often in the church today, I think we overemphasize his role as Savior at the expense of his Lordship. Now, I am very thankful that Jesus Christ is my Savior. Because of his sacrifice on the cross, I now have eternity guaranteed. I now get to be called a son of God. So I love the fact that he's my Savior. But I don't want that to be at the expense of my Lord. Actually, we've often created a false dichotomy by saying that someone can accept Jesus as Savior but not submit to him as Lord. But look at these verses, and we'll go through them quickly here. "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both" what? "Lord and Christ." The word Christ meaning Messiah or Savior. Acts 16:31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Romans 10:9, "That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Christ our Savior means he loved us so much that he came to die for us. Christ our Lord means that he has dominion over your life, or should have dominion, authority, sovereignty over your life, over his creation, including you and me. Some use the phrase, "Well, just make Christ the Lord of your life." Well, that's impossible, because Jesus is already Lord of everything, including your life. The biblical mandate for both sinners and saints is not to make Christ Lord, but rather to recognize and bow down to his Lordship. He already is Lord of our lives. Our job is to recognize that. In Luke 6:46, Jesus said this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" Which makes perfect sense. If he's the one you're submitting to, and you say, "Oh, Lord," but you don't even bother to do what he says, why? It makes no sense. He's really saying, why do you call me Kurios, Kurios? Why do you call me Adonai, Adonai, and then not do what I say? In Matthew 16, you may remember this, Simon Peter was asked, who do people say I am? And he said, oh, well, some people think you're Elijah, and some people think you're this, and some people think you're that. Okay, well, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, verse 16, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. Now that pretty much made him feel pretty good. Blessed are you, Simon Peter. But just a few verses more, and we have trouble. Verse 23, he went from blessed are you, Simon, the son of Jonah, to Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Well, what in the world changed in those few verses there? What did Peter say that had got him so much hot water? Well, in verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he would be killed on the third day and then be raised to life. Well, Peter took him aside, it says, and began to rebuke him. No, Lord, he said, this will never happen to you. That is the phrase that got him in so much hot water. He said, no, Lord. How can those even be in the same sentence? If he's Lord, you can never use the word no. If he is the ultimate authority and the responsible being that you answer to, how can you say no to that? Those words don't go together. If you're saying Lord, you can't be saying no at the same time. We need to understand that at its core, sin is rebellion against God's authority. Truth is, we're all programmed to submit to something built for worship, but worship of what? We'll either be a servant to sin and self or a servant of Jesus Christ. So truly, again, I must ask the question, what or who rules your life? It's certainly easier to call him Creator God, the Elohim, than call him Adonai and have to obey and have to submit. We as humans don't like to submit. We don't like to obey. We think we've got it all under control and in charge. The definitive test, this is John MacArthur quote, the definitive test on whether a person belongs to Christ is a willingness or not to bow to his divine authority. Got a question for you. Have you ever seen a river? And what it looks like. It doesn't make a straight line, does it? Rivers don't make, they go for the easiest path possible. It just meanders along. Now, man-made canals, we make them straight. We make them out of concrete, and we dig a straight path. But rivers will go wherever the easiest path is. They're crooked. They run downhill. And people are like rivers. We're too lazy at times. We're too immature to put forth the effort to follow God, to follow Adonai. It's easier to watch TV sometimes than it is to pray and to obey. Now, we're stewards of God's possessions, including me, by the way. A steward is one who manages the affairs of others. And just because something is in your possession, does it mean that it is your possession? For instance, you buy a car. 2 months later, you're driving it down the street. You're driving it. You are in possession of it. You own it, right? Who owns it? The bank. The bank owns it. You signed over a deed. You signed over the pink slip until you pay it off. And you just get to drive it until it's paid in full. You don't actually own it. I had a hard time with Karen when we were first married because we were trying to discuss, as married couples will do. We had to go over and look at what credit was all about. She really didn't understand the whole credit and interest kind of thing. I said, well, with your car, you got a brand new car out there. How much did you put down? And she said an amount. And I said, no, not the whole price of the car. How much did you put down? She did put the whole car down. And people say I married Karen for her money. That's not true. I married her for her credit. But the that's not true either. But the realities are that it took a while to explain this whole idea of ownership, that it's not ours if we sign over the deed to somebody else first. And when I surrender to Christ and salvation, I also sign over the title deed to my life over to him. I no longer belong to myself. I belong to Jesus Christ, to the Kurios, to the Adonai, the Lord and Savior of our lives. Galatians 2 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, I recognize that God owns everything, including me, and has entrusted his possessions into my care for his glory. In preparation for this message today, I read a story about a couple who realized that God owns everything. And so they literally sat down and they symbolically signed over everything to the Lord on a piece of paper. Well, a few weeks later, the Lord's washing machine gave up. Just quit working. In the past, such an event would have created frustration and despair, this couple said. But in this case, they simply knelt down in front of the washing machine and said, Lord, your washing machine's broke. What do you want to do about it? And after praying and consulting with a repairman, they determined that the Lord needed a new washing machine. They could then thank the Lord that he had provided the resources for them to have a washing machine when so many others did not. The understanding that Adonai owns everything helps them to keep their life in perspective. And that's the principle behind the tithe. You may have heard, you know, the churches tithe and or individuals will tithe. A tithe literally means 10%. Now, as we've discovered, does God own just 10% of what you have? God owns 100%. You're not giving 10% to God and the rest you get to keep. It's a simple thanksgiving offering to God, a reminder to us that everything belongs to him. It's all his. So I ask you, are you a servant of God, of Adonai? When do you serve? Do you serve when it's easy or convenient or when it's mandatory? No, it's a time to give your all to Adonai because he's given his all for you. Now, this is where I might lose some of you. But I have to say that if you're not serving God in a ministry right now, then you're not following him. Now, be careful with what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you have to lead some ministry. I'm just saying you have to find a niche where God can use your talents, your gifts, your experiences, your passions, your personality in such a way that other people know him and get to grow in him and then get to share him with others. You're following someone or something other than him if you're not you doing something on his behalf. So you need to determine where you can be used to help others know and grow and show Christ and begin serving him. See, God is serious about being our Lord, our Adonai. It's not a game. For him, eternity, all of eternity, hangs in the balance. How so? Well, look with me here as we finish off with Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23 says this, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name we drove out demons, and in your name we performed many miracles. And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, and now away from me, you evildoers. This is at the end of his famous Sermon on the Mount. Just prior, he had said it's difficult to enter in the kingdom and that we should beware of false prophets who would mislead us. And now he turns his attention to false followers. He begins with a pretty startling remark. Not everyone who calls out, Lord, Lord, Kurios, Kurios, Adonai, Adonai, on judgment day will be saved. The people in question call him Lord, but they've been walking a religious path that's mixed with a little bit of Jesus and quite a bit of something else. It's not a submission to him at all. We're not talking about pagans, but church members, maybe pastors, deacons, Bible study leaders. They've heard scores of sermons on how Jesus demanded first place in their life, but never really thought that it fit into their lifestyle. Besides, Jesus didn't really mean all those things about denying yourself, right? Or taking up the cross daily and following him? Or did he? But Jesus turns around and he says, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. But weren't they doing? Weren't they going the extra mile? They were busy. They were prophesying, it said, casting out demons, performing miracles. But they failed to recognize what lordship of Christ really means. Here's a phrase that you can remember from today. Lip service is never enough. God requires life surrender. Not lip service, but life surrender. It means giving everything we have to God because he gave everything he had for us. It's easy to confess God with our lips, yet deny Him with our lives. To recite some kind of a life creed instead of living the Christian life. To do good things instead of changing the way we think and the way we act. Jesus was saying words and empty deeds are not enough. The key to acceptance before God is doing the will of God. You know what's really sad in that passage? The word many. Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Here's how another author paraphrases it. I never use the Message paraphrase in terms of study, but it does give an interesting perspective at times. And here's how Eugene Peterson, the author of the Message, rewrites this passage. Knowing the correct password, saying master, master, for instance, isn't going to get you anywhere with me. What is required is serious obedience, doing what my Father wills. I can see it now. At the final judgment, thousands strutting up to me saying, Master, we preach the message, we bash the demons, our God-sponsored projects have everyone talking. And do you know what I'm going to say? You missed the boat. All you did was use me to make yourself important. You don't impress me one bit. You are out of here. So in conclusion, it's amazing what Adonai can and will do with a life that's totally surrendered to Him as Lord. And I want to close this morning by asking you to do something a little bit different as we enter into our prayer time. God calls Himself the sovereign owner of everything, including you and me. We're called to be His servants. So as we pray this morning, if you will pray with me, and if you're ready to give everything to Him, I want you to just bow your head. And while you're doing that, would you also take your hand and make a fist? Because a fist represents what? Well, it can represent a threat. But in this case, a closed hand represents, no, what's mine is mine. I'm going to keep what's mine. And while we're praying, if you're ready to give Him everything, will you then, while we're praying, just slowly open your fist and say, no, I'm giving it all to You. I surrender my life to You. To indicate that you're surrendering before Him, that you'll serve Him with everything in your being. Let us pray this morning. Father God, Your psalm says, You are my Lord, and apart from You, I have no good thing. May that be the confession on our hearts today, that You are Lord, that You are Adonai, and we certainly are not. Father, some of us, hopefully most of us, will come to You this morning asking forgiveness for the sin of placing ourselves instead of You on the throne of our lives. We have done things our way instead of Your way. We've tried to be the boss instead of allowing You to be the Lord. Adonai, we humbly confess our sins this morning before You. You are the owner of everything. We are just managers of what You've given us to use. You are sovereign. We are Your servants. We are Your possession. Therefore, we live in submission of You. Do with us what You may, and even what You must, in order to make us more like Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might serve You more fully this day and forevermore. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.